We read Judges 3. We take verses 12 through 30 as our text, the entire narrative relating to Ehud and Eglon. And of course, won't read that a second time, but at this time we'll read the entire chapter. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan, only that the generations of the children of Israel might know, to teach them war, at the least such as before knew nothing thereof, namely, five lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites, and the Sidonians, and the Hivites that dwelt in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon unto the entering in of Hamath. And they were to prove Israel by them, to know whether they would hearken unto the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. And the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites, and Amorites, and Perizzites, and Hivites, and Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and served their gods. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgat the Lord their God, and served Balaam and the groves. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel, who delivered them, even Othniel the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel, and went out to war. And the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim. And the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Here begins our text. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel, and possessed the city of palm trees. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. And by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. But Ehud made him a dagger, which had 2 edges of a cubit length, and he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh, and he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab, and Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bear the present, but he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal, and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him. And Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in a summer parlor which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he arose out of his seat. And Ehud put forth his left hand, and took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly, and the haft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade, so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly, and the dirt came out. Then Ehud went forth through the porch, and shut the doors of the parlor upon him, and locked them. When he was gone out, his servants came. And when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked, they said, surely he covereth his feet in his summer chamber. And they tarried till they were ashamed. And behold, he opened not the doors of the parlor. Therefore they took a key and opened them. And behold, their Lord was fallen down dead on the earth. And Ehud escaped while they tarried, and passed beyond the quarries, and escaped unto Seirath. And it came to pass, when he was come, that he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them, and he said unto them, follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies the Moabites into your hand. And they went down after him, and took the fords of Jordan toward Moab, and suffered not a man to pass over. And they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty and all men of valor, and there escaped not a man. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years. And after him was Shamgar the son of Anath, which slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. Thus far we read God's word. Beloved saints in Christ, a question that confronts us at the outset is, how should we evaluate this deed of Ehud? Was he wrong to kill Eglon? It surprised me how many commentators said, yes, this was an abominable deed. They admit that Eglon was a tyrant, not a kind ruler at all. But they emphasize that Eglon had authority over Israel, so that Ehud assassinated one whom God put in authority and therefore violated the 5th and 6th commandments. They point out that through this, Jehovah did deliver Israel from Eglon's and Moab's rule, but that Jehovah was not pleased with the method of Eglon. And they point out that whereas with Othniel it was said the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and we will find that to be said of later judges also, it is not said in our text. We have to take a different approach than the majority. When an enemy invades one's land, and the king of that enemy nation sets himself up and imposes his rule, it is not assassination to kill that king. It is, in fact, a part of war. To use an example, when Hitler invaded other nations, had a German Nazi killed him, he would have been guilty of assassination. But had a Dutchman killed him, that would have been war. And that's what we have here. True, Eglon imposed his authority over Israel, but not by right. He did it to show he was more powerful. He did it to try to destroy and oppress the covenant people of God. Even more, when you consider the typology, you have to see that the majority opinion on how to assess this deed is wrong. Satan imposes his rule over us. Was Christ wrong to kill him? Not a one of us would say that. And that's the typology, or that's the figure which is typified here. Ehud as a judge, a picture of Christ destroying all who oppress and persecute the church of Christ. Ehud acts by faith. He says to Eglon, when he comes to him, I have a message from God unto thee. He is not only one who thus says, I'm here on behalf of Jehovah, but we also read that Jehovah raised him up. And just as we saw with regard to Othniel, so with Ehud, when Jehovah raised up a deliverer, that implies the Spirit of Jehovah was on that man. He worked and functioned in the authority of Jehovah himself. And that's why the effect is that Israel is delivered from the Moabites, just as the church is delivered from the power and bondage of sin and Satan in Christ. The necessary background to our text is found in the passage that we read. Israel had rest for 40 years after Othniel destroyed Cushan-Rishathaim. a picture of heaven and an enjoyment on earth of the covenant blessings that God promised His people they would enjoy in the promised land. But then she sinned again, and the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And this idea that they did evil again does not only mean that now for the second time they sinned, count them, one, now two, but it means that in doing evil the second time, they were even more guilty and committed an even more heinous transgression against the covenant God than before, because He had delivered them once, and their gratitude lasts only 40 years. Therefore, the chastisement Jehovah visits upon them is more strict and is harsher as well. There are three nations that come against them. The king of Moab, and Moab, if you recall, was on the east side of the Dead Sea. The king of Ammon, whose territory was just north of Moab, and it extended from the middle of the Dead Sea or so up to the other side of the Jordan River, and the king of Amalek. And secondly, showing that this chastisement is more harsh, he oppresses Israel not for 8 years, as did Cushan-Rishathaim, but for 18 years. And yet Jehovah again remembers His covenant. Israel is brought to repentance, and Jehovah raises up a deliverer by whom to restore covenant fellowship. And now our emphasis and interest, especially this afternoon, is on the war itself. Last time we saw that there was nothing said of the war by which Othniel overcame Cushan-Rishathaim. It's just the outcome that the text speaks of. But here, great focus on all the events that lead up to this deliverance. And they center in this. Ehud comes with a message from God. I call your attention to this under the theme, God's message to Eglon. Notice first, it was a pointed message. Secondly, it was a message of death. And finally, it was a message of deliverance. The pointed message that God sent Eglon was a two-edged dagger thrust through his belly. This was, let's not mistake it, a message from God. Ehud was not lying. He was not tricking. It may be he was playing on words, but he was not lying when he said he had a message for Eglon. And it's true, of course, too, that Eglon didn't immediately understand the nature of that message. We read in verse 20 that Eglon arose out of his seat. Here's a message from God. Oh, he's an idolater. He reveres gods, all kinds of gods. He stands up reverently to receive this message, not understanding what it would be until, indeed, that message was driven home to his belly. But it was a message. God's message is His Word. And God's Word is the revelation of His counsel, His telling us, His making known what He has determined as regards the salvation of His people. Of course, very often that message, that word, takes the form of spoken or written words, as in the Scriptures and as in the proclamation of the Gospel. But not always is the message or word of God something in writing or in spoken human speech. Sometimes, once, particularly, it took the form of God's Son coming in human flesh. Christ is the Word. He is a message of God. And all other times, it takes the form of other actions of God. Deeds. Things that Jehovah does teach His people what He intends to do in delivering us from sin and bringing us to heaven, and therefore constitutes a message. Ehud gave Eglon to know God's will regarding Israel's deliverance in the way of Eglon's death. That was a message. God delivered this message through Ehud, his servant. As with Othniel, so in raising up Ehud, God not only shows his love for Israel, he will not ignore their cries now that they are brought to repentance. He will hear them and he will deliver them. But he also gives to Israel exactly the right man she needs, gifted and equipped for the work he must do. In the first place, let's notice that Ehud was a wise man. There was some earthly wisdom here, there's no doubt about it. But even that, when put in the service of the covenant of God, is a gift from God. Ehud knew which tool he had to use to accomplish his deed. And he devised that tool on the basis of knowing, wisdom knows this too, the nature of the enemy. He knew that Eglon was a very fat man. And so he custom made a dagger for that very purpose. Long enough, we read that it was a cubit's length, 14 to 18 inches or so. And apparently, although the text doesn't say it, but we gather from the fact that the blade went all the way in and he couldn't pull it out again, that there was no cross piece between the handle and the dagger itself. A custom-made weapon that will do the job. Ehud's wisdom wasn't only a matter of knowing his enemy and a matter of knowing what kind of tool to use, but it was also a matter of knowing when best to accomplish this deed, that is, after bringing a present. And you must understand that that present was not just a, here's a present, we thought we'd be nice to you kind of present, but that this present that the text indicates the children of Israel sent by Ehud was the tribute offering. It was the annual or more frequent financial tax that the oppressive king Eglon required of the Israelites. But in waiting for that moment and that occasion to kill Eglon, Ehud first gives Eglon the impression that he's loyal and earns the man's trust. He knew when best to do this deed. And he knew how best. Convince the king he had a secret errand. Accomplish this task quickly. Lock the doors and escape so that the deed would not be noticed right away and he'd have time to gather an army. Ehud is a wise man. The second place, God in raising up Ehud gave Israel exactly the man they needed in that Ehud was a left-handed man. Literally, we read, he was shut up of his right hand. And this was considered by many, maybe even still is, or at least until more recently, to be a weakness and a disability. Our God is a marvelous God who calls the base and the weak and the foolish things of the world to confound the mighty. And he does that here. What men would have called, and maybe do call at times, a disability that the man is left-handed, God uses for the deliverance of his church. For the fact that Ehud is left-handed, as you may have heard before, means, and the text emphasizes this, that the dagger went on his right thigh, not the place where the king's security guards would have checked for it. The fact that Ehud is left-handed helps him get through palace security with the weapon still on him. He is also, thirdly, a courageous man. There's an enemy that has dominated for 18 years, and Ehud is not only willing to go face the very king of that enemy face-to-face, and try to get through security, which of course had he failed to do, he would have lost his life immediately. But he's also able to stir up the Israelites to join him in an army and to go fight the Moabites. God raises up just the man for the job. Let's trace very briefly Ehud's journey as he carries out this task and delivers this message. He starts from somewhere in Benjamin or Ephraim. We don't know exactly where. He ends up going back to Mount Ephraim to gather his army, and he himself is a Benjamite. So he starts from somewhere just a little north of the area that was once Jericho, and he goes to deliver the present to the king whose fortress is in Jericho itself. We understand that from verse 13. He gathered unto him, this is Eglon now, the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel, and possessed the city of palm trees. That's Jericho. Jericho, which had been completely destroyed by Joshua when Israel crossed the Jordan River, is now made a fortress and a local headquarters for the Moabites. There's a reason why Jericho was the city, or the area anyway, that the king wanted. And that was that from Jericho you could control the fords of the Jordan River and that southern part of the Jordan. And he could then keep track of who's coming and who's going and what are these Israelites up to. There it is that Ehud brings the present then. And having delivered the present, he leaves and he goes back, we're told, until he gets to the quarries that were by Gilgal, verse 19. And then he sends away the men who helped bring the present. It was such a large present that Ehud had a number of men with him to bring it. He sends them on and he turns back again to go meet the king. Now, these quarries were apparently a well-known landmark. In fact, the word quarries, I mean the Hebrew word translated quarries, literally means graven images. And very probably, these were the stone monuments that Joshua had built after Israel crossed the Jordan River to remember the Lord giving them the land of Canaan and bringing them into that promised land. And they're called graven images here because in this time of great wickedness, when there was no king and Israel did what was right in his own eyes, Israel had begun to worship them. It's from that point now that Ehud returns. And he meets the king in Jericho in his summer parlor, his cooling parlor. A special part of his house, or even an entirely different house maybe, which was cool and would offer him some relief from the heat. There he not only is able to speak to the king in private, because the king immediately sends out all his attendants to listen to the secret message, but he's able to lock the door after he has finished his deed and get back again past Gilgal, past those stone monuments, and escape unto Seirath. We don't know where that is, but it's farther north, apparently, and gather an army from Mount Ephraim to come back. Now, the army comes back, and we read that, the end of verse 28, that they took the fords of Jordan toward Moab, and suffered not a man to pass over. Again, Jericho is on the west side of the Jordan River. And not only was the killing of Eglon what helped Israel be delivered, but it's the fact that the Israelite army got to those fords and prevented the Moabitish peacekeeping corps that was in the land of Canaan from crossing back over and getting home. And they could kill them there. That enables Moab to be subdued and Israel to have the victory. 10,000 men die. This is, we say, the way the history, the story involved in Ehud bringing a message from God to Eglon. It was a pointed message. And that pointed message reminds us that God also today speaks a very direct, unmistakable, clear, and effective word to the enemies of His covenant. The word is that God loves His covenant people, that He hates all who oppress His covenant people, though He permits the wicked for a time to fight against and even perhaps to subdue Israel and the covenant people of God, He will at length destroy the wicked for all they have done. It's a message of judgment. That word goes forth in the preaching of the gospel, of which the writer to the Hebrews said in chapter 4, verse 12, that it is a two-edged sword, by which is meant that both the child of God and the ungodly unbeliever who hears understands immediately the will of God for him. Not that we all acknowledge, confess, and are brought to repentance, but that word of God in the gospel, salvation for God's people and the destruction of all who hate God's people, is a word that God speaks clearly and that God realizes according to His purpose. To deliver that word, God raises up today, as He did even then, messengers, prophets, apostles, judges, and preachers. But do not overlook who the real messenger is. None other than Jesus Christ Himself, who in Revelation 1 verse 16 says to the churches that He has a two-edged sword in His mouth. Christ, who now sits at the right hand of God and governs the course of history so that the covenant promises of God are fulfilled and the enemies of God's covenant are destroyed and God's people delivered, He uses that sword. And Christ, who will come again on the clouds of heaven in the last day and gather all men before Him and one by one slay with the word of His mouth everyone who hated God and His covenant. In using men to accomplish this task, preachers, apostles, and prophets, Christ raises up men with weaknesses and disabilities, spiritual disabilities, the same sin that all God's people struggle with, so do preachers struggle with. Maybe other weaknesses too, maybe weakness of voice and of delivery or something else. But through the weakness of such men, God shows Himself strong and powerful on behalf of His people, with the effect that the enemy is destroyed. For this too characterized the message that Ehud brought to Eglon. It was a message of death. And as a message of death, it was a word of judgment on the sinner. It was a word of judgment for Eglon personally. Eglon was a sinner. And we mean again not just in some general vague way, like all of us are sinners, but there are specific sins of Eglon mentioned in the text, or suggested anyway, which cause God to visit judgment upon him. The first is the fact that Eglon did hate the true God, the covenant of God, and the covenant people of God. It was this hatred that moved Eglon to attack Israel. Granted, God governed it, Granted, God intended it for the chastisement of his people, but Eglon's motive and purpose was not, I will serve Jehovah and carry out his purposes and stand before him in judgment as one who was faithful to him. No, Eglon's purpose was, I hate the Israelites. We've always hated the Israelites as Moabites. Don't forget that King Balak, who called Balaam to curse Israel when Israel was coming through the wilderness, was the king of Moab. There's a long-standing history of hatred here for the covenant people of God. And Eglon simply shows again that hatred of God and of his covenant, so that he causes the people to bring such a large tribute. As we said already, number of men had to bring it. It was that large, that Israel is not free to serve her God with her first fruits and her possessions as God required of her. She must serve this man. God hated that. And there's a word of judgment on Eglon here for that sin. But there's one more thing about Eglon that the text suggests, which shows that this message of death was a just message. And that is that Eglon made his God his belly. His fatness, he was a very fat man, is not only part of the story, doesn't just serve as background information for our knowing how he was killed, but it also indicates that he was a glutton who served the god of pleasure and of food. And by being stabbed in that very belly, which was his god, Jehovah says to him, your god is no god at all. It cannot deliver you from the judgment of Jehovah. This message will demonstrate that. So completely is his God destroyed that, says our text, that dagger went into his belly and the fat closed upon the blade and the dirt came out, by which literally and really is meant, though that you wouldn't understand this from the King James, that the point of the dagger came out Eglon's back end. His God is completely destroyed. This was judgment on Eglon personally then, but it was judgment on Moab as well. This is the beginning of Moab's destruction. I don't mean as a nation, because Moab continued as a nation for many years and even centuries. David continued to war against Moab, and Ahab continued to war against Moab. But it is the destruction of Moab as the dominator and oppressor of Israel at this time. We read in verse 30, so Moab was subdued that day. She no longer has rule over Israel. And in verse 29, they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty and all men of valor, and there escaped not a man. So by destroying Eglon first and then gathering his army, Ehud puts Moab out of business when it comes to ruling Israel. These 10,000 men were the cream of the crop. It's one thing to have a huge army and 10,000 die. Those are heavy casualties, perhaps. But when those 10,000 that die are the cream of the crop, then the army is even more significantly affected than when they're all brand new recruits, untrained, inexperienced men. That word lusty, literally translated fat, but not fat in the same sense in which Eglon was fat. This idea of fat is the best, the cream of the crop, and all men of valor, strength, for the battle. Moab is also judged. Her best men are killed. And that's the word of God to those who hate His covenant people. A message of death. No man wants to think this. Every man tries to put it out of his head and to be able to sleep peaceably at night without this fear. But God lets man know that when we stand before Him in the day of judgment, all who continued impenitently in their hatred of Him and His cause will be found guilty and punished. And in fact, not only will that punishment wait, and does that word of judgment wait until then, but in this life already, God judges. He whose God is his belly, we for whom our God is that of pleasure, and to be allowed to go on serving that God is judgment. The whole life of the ungodly, a life of misery, even if they put a smile on their face and ignore it and deny it, is one of judgment. Jesus Christ, as the judge, will surely judge righteously in that day and leave all for whom He has not died to bear their own curse. This has to be the word that goes forth not only from pulpits but on mission fields. This is a message of God that must go into all the nations. There's a reason here why the Church of Jesus Christ is going to continue to support with prayers and any other means and gifts the work of missions, that all men might know, with a view indeed to the salvation of God's elect, but also so that the unbeliever who will not turn from his unbelief is not ignorant of God's judgment upon him. But if the preaching of the gospel doesn't bring this message or hasn't brought this message to all the world yet, God does in other ways, doesn't He? Wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes and famines. These are a message from God. And whoso wisely reads and understands that message says and knows that God calls all men to turn from idols and to serve the true and living God. But although this is the message that goes forth to the wicked, they don't always really get it. I mean, really understand it until it's too late. Something of what happened also in the story. Eglon didn't really understand the nature of the message until he was dying. And the servants, who see that the door is locked, and so they decide, well, we better wait a little longer. And they try again, and well, it's still locked, we better wait a little longer, until we read finally that they tarried till they were ashamed and finally went to get a key and open the door. In tarrying, find that they understand this message too late. Ehud by now has gathered his army. The point is that also with the wicked in the world, the ungodly unbeliever, they hear, they see the judgment of God. The message is intelligible to the human brain, but in their heart, they don't perceive it. They deny in unbelief that there is a God until finally they stand before Him and it is too late. What's amazing is that a passage like this is put in the Bible. In a way that's not amazing, we understand why God gives the history of Israel for the church later to know. This is our history. But one thing God impresses on us in seeing that it's included in the scriptures is not just that judgment is for everyone else, but that judgment must begin with us. For our sins too, there must be judgment. On the one hand, that's of course the necessity of the death of Jesus Christ. And that death of Christ on the cross was awful judgment. It was God destroying us and punishing our sins with hell in the person of Jesus Christ. Just as, and let me add secondly, not only is the cross God's word of judgment and a reminder that judgment comes on us, but in the second place, the fact that we in our life experience trials and troubles, just as Israel is brought into bondage to the king of Moab, is God reminding us we are judged for our sins and must turn from them daily. But this word is here then not only for our warning, a reminder that judgment begins with us, but also for our comfort. We must not fear as believers in Jesus Christ that we will be swallowed up by the wicked. There's reason to fear it. There was reason for the Israelites to wonder during those 18 years, will it always be this way now? Will we ever be free? Will there ever be deliverance? And that will happen again, that the Church of Christ and believers, seeing all that is done on earth and how wickedness prevails, wonders, will God ever deliver? Christ will come. We've heard that promise. Is it ever going to happen? And then a passage like this reminds us, yes, in God's time, it will. This is a comforting reminder that God, who speaks death to the wicked, speaks deliverance to His people. This message was one of deliverance. Not for Eglon, not for Moab, but for Israel. But the defeated army understood. The defeated nation understood that God, in destroying their hero, their king, and their valiant men, was fighting for His people. There are a couple of aspects to this deliverance that we have to understand. First of all, she is delivered from something. Deliverance is always from something to something. She is delivered from the power of sin. No longer does Israel serve Eglon. But she's delivered to the service of God and fellowship with God. So that now all that tribute that she had formerly had to bring to Eglon, and that affected and probably diminished her worship of Jehovah, she can now bring to Jehovah all her first fruits, and then not just grudgingly, not just as of necessity and compelled, but with gratitude in her heart for what He did in delivering her from her enemy. She can enjoy covenant fellowship with Him. She can experience Old Testament form, the fulfillment of the promises that He made to bless her. And the text indicates all this again in verse 30. Not only was Moab subdued, but the land had rest. God is gracious in giving rest. And then for 80 years, longer than the period of rest had been the first time. What grace this deliverance showed. Israel knew it. She deserved none of it. Eglon's, or rather Ehud's, faith did not earn it. God provided it. He bought it for her in Christ. And not only did Israel know it, but so did Moab. I referred earlier to Balak, the king of Moab, asking Balaam to curse. But instead of cursing, Balaam had said things like this: Israel shall dwell in safety alone. Jehovah sees no iniquity in Jacob, no perverseness in Israel. The shout of a king is among them, and he will smite the corners of Moab. You see, that's why Eglon hated Israel. The promise Balaam gave was that Israel's king will destroy Moab. And he does. And wicked men, we have this in our text then, can rage against him. They understand the counsel of God and the will of God for His church, and they show themselves to be fools, working as hard as they can to overthrow the counsels of God. And then Psalm 2, which speaks of that, says of God that He sits in heaven and He laughs. Grace. To exalt the name of God Himself, and so that all men might see there is no God like the God of Israel. That's the message of deliverance that comes to you and to me also today. The earth quakes, and the oceans roar, and the mountains fall down. We will not fear. Jehovah is in the midst of us and will deliver us. He has begun to do so in Christ's death and resurrection. He continues to do so, preserving us in the knowledge and in the fear of Him, and giving us to serve Him and turn from our own wickedness. He will do so finally when we are in glory. Knowing that, the word that Ehud spoke to the Israelites is a word of Christ that comes to us today: follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. Follow after me. You know, they could say, no, the Lord hasn't yet. The only one dead is the king. That's the only one dead. But in the destruction of the king, by faith the Israelites see what God is doing. In the destruction of Satan, by the death and resurrection of Christ, the church of Christ doesn't now say, no, he's not yet. He's so powerful, he's alive, it might be that he's still going to defeat us. The church says, if that's what Christ accomplished on the cross, then it can only be that it will be carried out and finished in the day of his return. And therefore, follow thou me. And in following, Christ gives us a sword, a two-edged sword, which is the Word of God. Here then is the question. Not only do we believe, do we look for that day of full deliverance, but do we now, in gratitude for it, and in the confidence that that day comes, use the sword which He gives us against the enemies of God and of His covenant, that we might be the more free to enjoy rest, peace, forgiveness of sins, the confidence that he blesses us, life everlasting, now and always. Follow me, says Christ. Use your sword the way he did, in the faith that the victory is ours. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word, and we pray for grace to be certain that the church is delivered from our enemy and is given the power to fight him. And then when we conquer and overcome, and he is defeated, there's not a one of us that will boast in ourselves or will sing our own praises, but the praises of God, of thee, the living God, will be in our mouth now and forever. For Jesus' sake, amen.